You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, good morning. What a delight to be with you. Sorry, I'm not wearing my seersucker jacket this morning. Wore it 3 weeks in a row, and figured, you know, I was going in southern camo there for 3 weeks, but now I'm getting ready to go back to Canada on Tuesday, so I got to start thinking about fitting in there. Today, in the dean's class, we're beginning a new, I think it's about 10 or 11 week series. We're riffing off of The Sound of Music, Maria von Trapp singing, "These are a few of our favorite things." And I get to be first up. I don't know if that's good for you or bad, but I'll be kicking off the series. But it's going to be various people. Sometimes it's going to be individuals. Sometimes it's going to be maybe two people together. Talking, and the topics are going to be random in the sense of everybody has different favorite things, but the one common thing is we're trying to connect it in some way to the gospel. So here we go, kicking things off today with a few of our favorite things. For me, a favorite thing of mine is this painting of Rembrandt. Has anybody... I know the Zolls have, but has anyone else been to the Hermitage in St. Petersburg? A few of you, and you've probably seen this painting, which is, I think it's the best painting ever. That's my opinion, but I love it. When we lived in Lithuania, just shortly after it had regained independence from the Soviet Union, where we lived was quite close to St. Petersburg, and faculty regularly used to take excursions up to St. Petersburg. Sadly, Darlene and I never got to go on one of those. Darlene kept having babies. My fault. And it was difficult to make the journeys with little ones in tow, but people would come back, and I remember one of the other faculty members had had a poster that they got, I think, at the Hermitage, and they had it in their flat, and I saw it, and I was blown away from the first time I saw just the poster. So I've never been to see it in person. I've only seen pictures of or reproductions of it, but I've tried to give you at least a decent facsimile. Sometimes you can't necessarily see all the details, but I think it actually shows up quite good in the photocopy you've got in hand. Rembrandt, as far as I know, I'm not an expert on Rembrandt. I'm not an expert on art. This just happens to be a favorite thing that has pointed me to Jesus and, in a sense, welcomed me home for, I think it's been at least 20 years since Darlene found a frame for my poster. I think in England, I think you found that frame. If I recall, it also has one of those groovy velvet pictures underneath the poster of a partially clad woman, but that's another story for another time. But I get to see this poster, and if you visit my study, and I hope you would sometime, you're most welcome to come to my study, but it is hung in my study wherever I've been going on 30 years. And I love it, and I want to talk about why it's one of my favorite things, and then I'd like to also genuinely have some interaction with you about what are you seeing? What are you seeing in this painting? Where's your eye drawn? I've often thought that, we're at this church, and rightfully so, we take very seriously the Word of God, the written Word of God, and we think about it often. But I think art invites us imaginatively into stories. And this is one artist's imaginative kind of picture of this story, of the story in Luke 15. It's a compressed picture of the actual story itself. The main characters are almost all here, whereas in the story itself, at the first reunion of the father and the younger son. Likely the older brother wasn't quite there, but in this painting, it's kind of brought them all together. So we'll reflect a little bit just on the parable, and I'll read that in a moment. But I genuinely want some interaction. What are you seeing with your eye? What is your eye drawn to? And maybe even where your heart goes as you see something in this painting by Rembrandt, who was a bit of a scallywag, if I am reading a little bit about his biographies right. Not a particularly nice person to have known for at least most of his life. Regularly getting in and out of trouble. A lot of legal issues in his life. He was either being sued or suing others. He made a lot of money, spent a lot of money, lost a lot of money. Rembrandt, I think by the time he died, and this painting, they estimate, was 1669, which was roughly in the last year or two, and maybe likely one of the last, if not the last, paintings that he painted. So it's very near the end of his life, where I actually think maybe, just maybe, he's actually coming home, truly, to the Father who loves him. But let's first, let's turn over the sheet. This is the NIV, whether you like NIV or not, it is. I didn't have time to translate it, or I should have taken time, but I didn't. But here it is, NIV. You know, it's in Luke 15, and we often think about there being three parables in Luke 15. I think there's just one parable, but it's told three different ways. The parable of the lost sheep is the kind of first part, the first angle, the God as shepherd. And then the second part, the lost coin, God as a woman searching her home for a lost coin. And then this third part of this one story, the parable of the lost sons, which I think should probably be called something more like the running father and the lost sons. I'd like to call it that, but nobody asked me when they give titles to these things in the NIV. But this is the third part of that one parable. But it begins this way. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And pay attention, food is an important part of the story. Then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The word of the Lord. Just a couple of things to just clear the air a little bit, maybe, on the reading of this parable. If you ever get a chance, Kenneth Bailey has written brilliantly on this. Kenneth Bailey, a wonderful book called, do you remember what it's called? It's Luke 15 and the Prodigal Son, something like that. But Kenneth Bailey, superb scholar, has written a wonderful book on this. And I only flagged up Will because another great reading of this story, go to Mockingbird, Will McDavid, written a lovely piece. Is it Recovery? No, Reform or Recovery? Yes. Is that? Reform or Recovery. And it's Will, wonderful, wonderful piece on the prodigal son. Recently, I think just came up a couple weeks ago, is that correct? It's 692nd article by Will McDavid on the Mockingbird. Or about that, I think, give or take. Kenneth Bailey, wonderful. Encourage you to read that. Wonderful reflections on the prodigal son parable. In fact, he frames it against basically arguing that Jesus is just a superb theologian in the way he responds to this. This isn't sort of just a random story. It comes out of deep reflection, of course, of the Old Testament, probably most likely out of the Jacob story. Remember, a father had two sons, and one of them left and went to a distant country. Like you kind of, there's loads and loads of connections with that story and the way that Jesus is now reforming who Israel is, that Jacob who was renamed Israel. Who is Israel in this story? Jesus reconfiguring the Pharisees, the experts on the law, their understanding about sin and grace, about God and true sonship, or being a child of God and what that's about. Kenneth Bailey unpacks that so well. Commend that to you. He points out some key things that I just think are really helpful about this parable. One is that when we first hear this opening bit about the younger son saying to the father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. In the ancient Near East, and even in a lot of Middle Eastern and Eastern cultures today, that's basically saying to your father, I wish you dead. I'm wanting you dead because you don't get your inheritance until the death of the parent. But he's saying, I want it now. I mean, the insult, the shame on the father and the family in that moment would be profound. We need to kind of keep that in mind. That he's not just asking, I want to go live it up a little bit. He's going, I want you dead, and I want my money, and I'm leaving my family, and I'm going to live in a distant land it doesn't say explicitly in the story, but when he ends up feeding pigs, we know he's with Gentiles. And that would horrify the first audience who hears this story, right? In answer to why does Jesus eat with sinners and welcome them? But why does he do that? And this is his answer. And that story, I mean, almost out of the gate is offensive. I mean, the father should have just taken the back of his hand and cuffed his son and sent him on his way and said, as if, you know, you can take off if you want, but you're not getting the inheritance and maybe I won't talk to you for a number of years, if at all, ever again. I mean, this is a highly offensive moment. So that's maybe one thing that to kind of keep in mind. And this is what Will brings out so beautifully in his article on Mockingbird. Depending on how you hear it, often is maybe your own social situation. And so are you hearing that he went and he kind of blew it all? It says on, what does it say, in a distant land, he squandered his wealth in wild living. In our imaginations, we think this guy needs reformation. I mean, he's doing morally things wrong, right? And do we actually agree with the older son who judges him and says he spent it all on prostitutes? We actually never hear that until the older brother says that. But that may or may not be true. We don't know that exactly. But it says he spent all his money extravagantly. He wasted it in one way or another. We don't know if it was all kind of morally wrong or just he just liked to spend his money on stuff. But the key thing that Will flags up, and that people who have ears to hear often in cultures where famines actually hurt us, is there was a severe famine. And he has left his family. He's left the protection of his family. He's out on his own. And a famine comes, and he doesn't have that to land back on. And so he becomes in need. And then, obviously, he ends up wanting to eat what the pigs are eating, which, again, would be so offensive. And then it says, verse 17, when he came to his senses. Here, I just want to say, I don't think he's repentant yet. I don't think that's what it means in that moment. He's not, at that moment, kind of going, I have done wrong, and I'm going to, you know, repent. I don't think his heart yet is there. He's still lost, is what I'm saying. He's still lost. But he's cooking up a plan. I know what I'm going to say. I'm going to go back, and he's rehearsing, you know, the soliloquy in his head. I'm going to say, what am I going to say to Dad when I meet him? I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say to him, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's just to set up the father for the big one. Make me like one of your hired servants. You know, help me get a good job, and I'm going to pay back the money, as if the money is the issue. The issue is not the money. The issue is the broken relationship with the Father. And so when he goes back, he's not repentant, I don't think, and while he is still a long way off, and then here's another one of those cultural moments where people hearing this story would be blown away by it. That the father sees him a long way off and he's filled with compassionate love. And the father does what no father respected elder in that culture would ever do. He runs. He runs. He runs to his son. I mean, this, you just don't do this. I mean, have you ever, we sort of wear dresses on a Sunday. I've tried running from the vesting room to the back to catch up to Craig Smalley because he's never late. But if I'm ever late, going back, you know, have you ever tried to run in a dress, a long dress? It is a difficult thing to do. I mean, you got to hike it up, and if you maybe were really clever, maybe you'd take the bottom of it, put it between your teeth, and then you've got lots of space. But unfortunately, then you've exposed yourself, right? But this father embarrasses himself. I mean, Sting knows this. A gentleman walks. He never runs. Right? I mean, we know this, right? This is not dignified. And this, again, another shocking moment of the story. The father running. And because, why? He has compassionate love on his son. He loves his son. And he kisses him. He embraces him. And the son's kind of stuttered out the first two lines. And then the moment of repentance happens, I think. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But I think at that moment in the story, we're meant to hear the son is just undone by the love of the father, who's run out while he's still lost. And he's run out to the edge of the village where everybody would have wanted to pound on this guy for coming back, having shamed his family in the village. His father runs out, embraces him. And it's that grace, that sacrificial demonstration of love of the father. And he doesn't even get to talking about money. He's just embraced. And the father says, bring out the ceremonial cloak, put it around his shoulders, put that ring back on his finger so he can kind of be like a son, signing contracts if necessary. Put sandals on his feet. You know, I mean, the whole thing. This blows us away. And then what are we going to do? We're going to celebrate. And then, you know, they celebrate. So that's the one son. And then the other lost son, no less lost than the younger son, the older brother. If the younger son is filled with self-centeredness, the older brother is filled with self-righteousness. Frankly, more often than I would like, I can identify with the older son, often more frequently than with the younger. Looking down in straight, rigid rectitude upon others. This son. And again, he's angry. He's spitting things out. And what happens? The father again goes out, just like he did for the younger one. He goes out. And although he's loving them both equally, he's treating them uniquely, obviously. But it's the same love. He goes out, and he goes out to that lost son and says, "All that I have is yours." This is a prodigal father. All that he has is poured out. "All that I have is yours. Come on in." And he's like, you never killed a fatted calf for me. And he fails to hear that the celebration isn't for the son. It's for the father who has brought this son back to life. It's a passive tense. He was lost and now is found because I found him. The father has found the son. And now he finds the older brother too. And he says, "Are you going to come in?" Doesn't everything center around food? I was starving. I wanted to have a celebration. I wanted this. I wanted better than him. This comparative loving between older brother and younger brother. It's a stunning story, but then it leaves it open. Are you going to come in? Are you going to come into the celebration of the after being embraced by the Father's love? Are you too going to come in and sit at table, have the feast? So here's this painting. Why do I like it? And then I'd like to hear maybe what you might see. As I said, for years, I've had this in my study, and I was first drawn, when I first saw this, to the hands of the Father. The light, it hits faces, two faces in particular, the Father's face in particular, and then I think the older son on the right. Again, they've kind of mashed this up in the story. But then the hands. Gosh. Isn't it good to know that we can just fall into the arms of our loving Father? Doesn't care about the money. Doesn't care about what you've done. Is just ready to embrace you. I almost love that the framing of the Father putting his hands around the Son. And by the way, can't help but recommend enough Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. Just undoes me every time. I've read it four times. Brilliant. But I was struck myself first by the hands of the Father. I mean, this is the embrace of blessing. And what I like about this, and I actually had noticed this before anyone else pointed it out to me. Have you noticed that the left hand of the Father? Huh? The left hand is larger, and it's actually, you can even see that the left thumb is almost kind of pressing in into the son's shoulder a bit, like it's a strong grip, is what I'm saying, and it's a masculine hand, and then that right hand is a feminine hand. Huh? I find that. Like God, who is neither male nor female, but he has all those qualities of strength and protection and care. I've got you in my grip, but then he's also embracing him, caressing him with loving compassion, a motherly hand, like a woman looking for a coin. He's got the strong hand of the shepherd and also the compassionate, gentle hand of a woman. That struck me first. Darlene, you look pensive there. You're going to... My wife... Sorry. I thought Darlene was about to... Anyways, that was the very first time when I saw this painting. I was drawn into that moment and drawn like the father's embrace almost like a tent, it felt like. And then the more I thought about it, it looks almost like wings of a mother hen, maybe, kind of, you know, and the contrast between the son's ragged clothes, and his sandals are falling off his feet, his feet are scarred, his head, I mean, it's bald. I mean, this is, people like me keep their head trimmed, but this is also kind of the hairstyle of prisoners. You know, I mean, this is, and there's this kind of protective quality of the embrace and the blessing of the Father who's come out and run and holds me in his arms. I've always been struck by the rich colors of the reds. The Father's face is old. It almost looks like he's blind, but because he sees with his heart, he can see far away. And embrace. I could say a whole lot more. One more thing that struck me that took me actually years to notice was the little sword or the dagger that actually is on his hip, on the son's right hip. So he had lost everything, but that would have been at least one symbol he didn't lose that reminded him he was a son, that he was a beloved child, that he had a home. It almost feels like there's that one reminder there. I don't know. Henry Nouwen in his book talked about how besides this young man looking almost like this destitute prisoner, almost wonders if it's almost like the embrace too of a newborn baby, the head of a newborn baby. What's going on behind? Oh, shoot. That's family photos. Now, what's going on? Can I close this or turn this on? Well, anyways, it might happen again. You've got the painting in front of you. I don't know. I told Michael, oh, yeah, I've got this. Oops. Anyways, there's so much going on in this painting, but it's a story about returning home and being welcomed home, but it's actually because we've been pursued by a father who pursues us. We don't kind of come to our senses and figure it out and then come back to God. No, God is pursuing us. And when his compassionate love embraces us, that's when repentance happens, I think. What are you seeing? Either in that or... maybe better in the painting in your hand. Yeah.
The two dark figures.
The two dark figures. Yeah, there's actually, I think there's at least, yeah, there's three. There's one in the far, actually, left corner, maybe a servant. There's one that's leaning against a pillar in the very middle, maybe the mother, and then, I don't know, I'll find this fellow in the middle. That third dark figure next between the father and the older son. I've often thought, isn't that so often the case? People are either really engaged or they're kind of, I wonder who's winning the game. It's disinterested bystanders. that seems accurate to my understanding of church sometimes.
The one in the middle, yeah. It seems like the eyes are gazing towards the son.
Yeah.
I think they're waiting for the response.
Waiting for the response, yeah, that's a good point.
And the small light at the top, he took enough time to paint this.
Oh, you know, that's my fault. I wish that was the case. That's okay. The original frame kind of bumps out in the Hermitage. So I was like, oops, yeah, another,
but
sorry.
There's a light there.
Yeah, but there's light, like, but certainly this kind of light-darkness themes that are going, where's the dark, where's the light, and where's the light hitting? Yeah, good observation.
That's more like the line on the older son's face. It's like he's in the presence of the grace also.
Yeah, yeah. But there's something distant about it, though, too, isn't there? Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's almost like he's got this strict verticalness to him. Yeah, his posture is sort of like,
And I think the light's going to draw him.
Yeah. Yeah, hope. I mean, because that's what the whole parable's about, you know, that Jesus wants... I want you to understand, I take sin seriously, but I also take compassion and love and self-sacrifice because the Father is doing all the all the heavy lifting in this parable. Yeah.
And the red cloak too reminds me of being like covered in the blood of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh. Yes. Absolutely, Elizabeth. Thank you. Yeah, the red. But it's a rich red, isn't it? It's not a... I mean, this is... There's a wealth there. That I mean, yeah, Mel.
So, you know, he's put the oversign on a step or two.
Yeah.
Way above.
Yeah.
And that illustrates me that you have to humble, you have to come to
huh.
Jesus with nothing.
Yeah.
You can't come with whatever you've done.
Yeah.
And that just accentuated it.
Yeah.
Went to great lengths to make him really
yeah.
high and tall.
Yeah, he's looking, definitely looking down. On yeah, the story yeah.
The oversign representative of the Pharisees, Jesus is saying God wants to come to them or wants them to come
yeah.
to them also.
Yeah, he wants them to enter the party.
So Jesus,
yeah, because they're just as lost.
People who are accusing him.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. They are no less lost than quote sinners and tax collectors that Jesus like. Jesus is kind of going. You know, I don't only just kind of hang out a little bit, but I go out and look for people. I'm dragging them in. I don't just sort of occasionally sit and have a meal with the wrong people. No, like I go out to find them, look for the lost. But it's interesting just how, you know, at different points, where do you identify with the parable, but also in the painting sometimes? Like I'm almost always for a long, long time imagined myself kneeling, but then I actually had to take seriously, sometimes I'm looking down. And now, humbly, and I mean this humbly, because I don't often, I certainly don't do this well, but I think there's an invitation for us to also be like the Father, to be compassionate and welcoming ourselves, you know, that God, Jesus says in John 14, the Father and I, we've made our home in you. And I want to be that homecoming space for others too. But I'm not often the Father like. Yeah. What else are you seeing? Yeah, Kelly.
What are your thoughts about why the better is gazing at the viewer?
Yeah. Yeah, I almost wonder, you know, you can only kind of do so much in any story, but I think that's where the one story kind of has the woman, you know, as a key part. That's her key role in the story. But in this particular part, you know, I think it's trying to keep it simple. That's my opinion. In the culture of the day, at least, it would have actually been probably appropriate for the mother to have run out. But not for the father. Because the real shame of the family was to the father, in that culture anyway. So, not that Jesus says women are unimportant, but for this kind of culture, that's the thing that needs to be communicated is that our God isn't like our cultural understandings of fathers. He's very different. So, yeah, I don't know if that answers it, Kelly. Do you think, is that, Herzl? You think? I don't know. What's Herzl? Herzl has actually seen this painting in the Hermitage. What struck you from seeing it?
When you go, it's very hard to find. It's as large as the Louvre. It's unbelievably huge and has major things. But when you go there, it's near a straight away. You've got everybody to pose in front. They took off their clothes. And they place themselves. But I want to recommend that you go home.
Huh.
Called The Russian Ark.
The Russian Ark. Okay.
And it was a movie about the Hermitage and the history of Russia that was shot in one take. The movie starting with the opening shot of Ivan the Terrible going right to the fall of the Berlin Wall. It's done in one take of all of Russian history and its movies. And at one point, two kind of seminarians from about 1800 stop in front of that painting.
Huh. So 2002 for the recording here for those who might listen to these kind of things. 2002, The Russian Ark. 2002, highly recommended. Go home and watch that. And then go and read Will McDavid's article in Mockingbird. And then pick up Kenneth Bailey's book. And then finish by the dessert That is The Return of the Prodigal by Henry Nouwen. Okay, I think we're out of town, but look for it. It's going to be a great series, a lot of fun. These are a few of our favorite things. This is one of my favorite things. I hope it becomes one of yours. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.